It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering together in this place in order to study your word. Now tonight, we're taking advantage of freedoms that we've enjoyed in this quiet nation for well over 225 years. And so now, as we gather together, may this evening we take more seriously that freedom and resolve in our own souls a determination to take better and more advantage of it. For it is what we do here that resolves the issues of our day, and it is how we advance within your plan that enables the Lord Jesus Christ to again lower that curtain called the wall of fire once more in our behalf. We therefore pray that this evening we would be able to notice certain concepts and principles that would enable us to orient and adjust to the exigencies of our present day, and that we might be able to offer tranquility of thought and tranquility of behavior among those with whom we will have contact who have lost the capacity to deal with disaster. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ was queried toward the end of his public ministry by his disciples. They wanted to know when would be the end of the dispensation and when would he be returning to the earth. In other words, tell us all about what's going to happen after you leave and what will signal your return. And here is his response as is recorded in Luke chapter 21 verses 9 through 11. He told them, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." This is the response of our Lord to the disciples' inquiry as to when the dispensation of Israel would end and when would be his second advent. His response has to do with events in the tribulation that would signal his coming. And although his comments do not concern the church age per se, the environment he describes is true to our dispensation. Now, until the second advent of Jesus Christ, those who live on earth can expect there to be, in every generation, wars and rumors of wars, and a consistent series of nations rising against nations and kingdoms rising against kingdoms. Today is Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. Written out numerically, today is 9/1/1. And today, at 8:45 Eastern Time, America got a wake-up call. We have had more than enough time to deal with the problems we now face, but have, through arrogance, refused to do so. Now, over the past 40 years, which incidentally goes back to the Eisenhower administration, and the first year of the Kennedy administration, this nation, over those four decades, has been headed in a downward slide away from the principles of establishment truth that have made us a great nation. Now, over these 40 years, as a people, we've been under great testing. Our divine institutions have been put under constant assault by the forces of human viewpoint, human good and evil. As a people, we've been willing to buy the rhetorical veils professed by the allegedly intelligentsia of the radical left's elite demagogues. In exchange, we have systematically and without much deviation moved steadily away from our Christian moorings. The principles of biblical truth that carved out freedom from the midst of a wilderness and on which were built the most effective and prosperous client nation in history have been rejected by those who have come to be the managers of officially politically correct thought in this country. I would have you concentrate on this for a moment. Children who were 20 in 1961 are now 60. Those who were born in 1961 are now 40. Those who were 40 in 1961 are now 80 or dead. Most of the people, therefore, who are presently active in running this country's institutions developed their worldview beginning in 1961 to the present day. They have chosen the wrong course. It shows, and we are reminded of the poem by William Butler Yeats entitled The Second Coming. It reads like this, at least six lines of it. Reads this way. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Now, I like to translate this, things fall apart, the pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. We have quite a mess on our hands, and deservedly so. 11 years ago, I began a special study in this church entitled The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience. In it, I warned this congregation that they would not be able to survive the 90s, meaning with tranquility of soul, without understanding the insidious assaults on our thinking that were in place and popular at that time. A summary of that study's introductory lessons contain these comments, and I excerpt them from the lesson of July 15, 1990. It was the second session on a Sunday, and it was lesson 10 in the series. And here are those excerpts. Our study is designed to enlighten members of this congregation to the insidious assault which is being waged daily on their norms and standards, to prepare you to fight the good fight of faith, to be prepared to identify the enemy by discerning his ideas. The enemy is hidden from view without the penetrating light of doctrine. They are your friends, relatives, business associates, classmates, loved ones, leaders, and confidants. One of Sun Tzu's top requirements for victory in war is to, quote, know the enemy. Our objective is not to be judgmental of others, but to ensure that we are not drawn into the trap of joining up with Satan's forces, becoming pawns and carrying out his hidden agenda for global domination. It is quite clear from the scriptures that a one-world government is not possible in the church age. However, we must remember that all is not accomplished at once. The destruction of client nations, then, is a top priority in Satan's plan. This is why God is so long-suffering with degenerate client nations. Nevertheless, once we've gone too far in capitulating to Satan's devices, we suffer the five cycles of discipline which lead to national destruction. One of the reasons which brings the necessity of national discipline is the prevalence of believers who join up with organizations which in reality are insidious agents of Satan's cosmos diabolicus. Consequently, this study should not be analyzed as being pessimistic, cynical, or fatalistic by anyone who is positive toward doctrine. I'm not being pessimistic or fatalistic. I'm warning you of impending disaster and am advising you of the only genuine problem-solving devices. If you feel that I am being too cynical, then you are guilty of shooting the messenger because you do not like the message. Far be it that we should ever arrive at the point where, as a people, we come to experience massive national disaster. But then, should that occur, without this series, you would come to me complaining and whining, wanting to know why somebody didn't tell you about these things. For those who are positive, they are not going to do any whining. They will be prepared, and they will survive through the grace of God, who protects the pivot in a miraculous way during times of national discipline. End quote. A national discipline is upon us. Here is the foreword by our Lord, who is the enforcer of these measures. I reference you to Leviticus 26. In that chapter, our Lord is addressing client nation Israel and instructing them on what is necessary for them to maintain His good pleasure, His protection, His blessings. And that takes up the first 13 verses. Then He introduces a series of verses whereby He elaborates what He will do should they not follow His mandates. There will be a withdrawal of prosperity. There will be very definite problems in the area of discipline. And He, therefore, is going to remove the wall of fire in an effort to get the nation to rethink its priorities. Now, here is the foreword to the five cycles of discipline. Leviticus 26, 14 through 16. If you do not obey Me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject My statutes, and if your soul abhors My ordinances so as not to carry out all My commandments and do therefore break My covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Now, establishment truth is maintained in every dispensation. It is the spiritual code of Israel that has been replaced by the mystery doctrines of the New Testament church. We, therefore, must ignore most of what we find in the spiritual code or the Mosaic law, unless, of course, we study them to highlight the fulfillment of many types in the New Testament. But from this point on, beginning in verse 16, Moses outlines, by the word of the Lord, the five cycles of discipline. Now, for those of you who are curious of which cycle we are now officially in, I read to you from the Colonel's book entitled Freedom Through Military Victory, page 14. It appears there in a footnote, and here they are, 1 through 5. First cycle. I submit to you that over our 40 years of testing, that the first cycle went into play during the 1960s. It includes the loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine. That's a synopsis of Leviticus 26, 14 through 17. And examples, the Vietnam War, a conflict that we have not yet gotten over. It has destroyed the soul of this country. Not the war itself, but the reaction to it, the way it was managed from Washington, and the way it was reacted to by the population. There were riots at colleges and in the streets. There was gross disruption of authority. There was a breakdown in the Constitution from landmark decisions from the Supreme Court. second cycle. I suggest that that began to come into play in the 1970s. It includes economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. A synopsis of Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20, and what highlights that cycle is the Keynesian economic policies of the Richard Nixon administration and the continued malaise under the Jimmy Carter administration. Third cycle. I suggest that we are in it since the beginning of the 1990s to the present day. It includes violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce. A synopsis of Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. Examples include international and domestic terrorism, which now includes our own students against classmates and teachers, children against parents, parents against children, workers against fellow employees, the original Trade Center bombing as an example, Oklahoma City, Ruby Ridge, Waco, riots in the streets of our cities. That's third cycle stuff. And that's where we are. Fourth cycle is potential. It's military conquest or foreign occupation, where there will be scarcity of food, there will be separation of families. A synopsis of Leviticus 26, verses 23 through 26. The fifth cycle, potential, the destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. A synopsis of Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 39. Now, it's too early to tell how extensive the ramifications will be from today's terrorist attacks against our own nation. It is significant that the New York Stock Exchange building is directly across the street from the former World Trade Center's 110-story twin towers, both of which collapsed into a burning rubble of debris that cast a cloud over all Manhattan. What will happen to the stock market Thursday, if it opens, is anyone's guess, but most guesses will not be for a significant upturn. What impact there will be from the fact that all commercial flights were grounded throughout the country will not be known for a while, but significant damage was surely done to the daily business of America because of this necessity. And the tragic loss of innocent lives. It will be days before a reasonable count will be forthcoming, but each of the towers in New York contained on a normal working day, the two together, in excess of 50,000 people. Current estimates are that at least one-fifth of those were killed, but they have really no idea yet. Further, there was an attack on the Pentagon and an attempt upon Camp David. The assault on our nation's defense center was designed to cripple our ability to mount a significant counterattack and to destroy our ability to put in place a coordinated investigation of the assaults. The Lord kept the wall of fire in place to some degree there. The command center for the Pentagon is still intact, at last report at least, and therefore we're able to manage our military at all points of the compass. Now, a tremendous number of obvious facts indicate that this attack found its source somewhere in the Islamic world. We have recently studied how the unending war in the Middle East involves the hatred of all Muslims for all Jews. The sons of the bondwoman are at war with the sons of the free woman. And appropriately enough, our official foreign policy is pro-Israeli. Be on guard that this policy may start changing, first of all, in the minds of the people who will be willing to go anti-Semitic in order to project blame on the Jews for today's attack. Thus, the Arab world, we might clearly state without fear of contradiction, hates both Jews and America. There was celebration in the streets of Middle Eastern communities today when the news arrived of the successful assaults against America known to them as the Great Satan. Further, the suicide flights into the building indicate Islamic involvement. The Muslim mind has bought the lie that if one gives his life on behalf of Allah, then he has a guaranteed transfer into their idea of heaven. That is a lie, but they bought it. And we have to deal with that, and we also have to understand that. When your enemy has no fear to do anything that promotes the agenda, because he's convinced that if doing so, it will please Allah to such a degree, that he has a free ticket into paradise, you are up against a very difficult foe. The tensions in the Middle East, especially between the Palestinians and the Israelis, are at fever pitch, and this may ignite into open warfare very soon. Any attempts made by us to retaliate, against whom we do not know yet, will be met by further terrorist attacks on American sites. Now you may be mulling in your mind, what should we do? And I have no opinions officially to give you here this evening from any biblical principles. Terrorist warfare, we're about to note some principles of. We're going to note what terrorism, how it operates and what it thinks and what its objectives are. And there is no real way when people are professional terrorists to really know without doubt who does anything. So in my opinion, and you will please accept it as that, we ought not care who did this. It shouldn't even be an issue who did this. We have known for years where all of the terrorist training camps are. We know where they are. We know who runs them. We know what goes on there. We even have satellite photographs. We should waste no time eliminating from the face of this earth all of it. It should be done quickly. It should be done decisively. And it should be done soon. However, I don't run the country. So what are we to think? First of all, we must, as Sun Tzu suggests, know the enemy. Let me relate to you some information about terrorism from the Encyclopedia Britannica's article entitled Guerrilla Warfare. I quote to you from a section entitled Methods of Guerrilla Warfare, and the first excerpt comes from the paragraph on strategy and tactics. The broad strategy underlying successful guerrilla warfare is that of protracted harassment, accomplished by extremely subtle and flexible tactics designed to wear down the enemy. So it's going to become a mental game eventually. How much are the American people willing to take before they capitulate? One of the tendencies of those who are the targets of guerrilla warfare, terrorist warfare, is to eventually capitulate to the enemy so that the harassment will end. One of the objectives is to subject the target to internal and external political and military pressures significant to cause him to seek peace. There will be rumblings for us to turn our back on Israel. Why? Because there will be these internal rumblings for the leaders of the country to seek peace, and we will sacrifice our pro-Semitic stance toward Israel, toward that end. This strategy embodies political, social, economic, and psychological factors to which the military element is often subordinated. It is essentially a strategy for the morally strong and the materially weak. Those who don't have all the military assets necessary to mount a frontal assault against a nation as powerful as ours can make that assault if they have the moral fortitude to do it. And in their mind, they are driven by a self-righteous morality based on Islamic doctrine. Now, many of the essential rules of guerrilla tactics are to be found in The Art of War by the Chinese general Sun Tzu. Sun Tzu instructed his generals in words familiar to successful latter-day guerrilla leaders. Here's the quote. "Therefore I say," says Sun Tzu, "know the enemy, know yourself, your victory will never be endangered. Know the ground, know the weather, your victory will then be total. A successful general avoids strength and strikes weakness. The use of tactics based on deception and surprise is the hallmark of a victorious commander." End quote. Use of tactics based on deception and surprise. Carl von Clausewitz argued that a weaker adversary does not have to destroy the enemy's army in order to gain victory, but rather that he must destroy the other's will to wage war. Guerrilla warfare is further defined by Mao Zedong. He was a student of Sun Tzu and incorporated virtually all of Sun Tzu's concepts into his idea of guerrilla warfare. So he borrowed freely from Sun Tzu's thesis of the indirect approach. Here's a quote from the writings of Mao. "Guerrilla strategy must be based primarily on alertness, mobility, and attack. It must be adjusted to the enemy situation, the terrain, the existing lines of communication, the relative strengths, the weather, and the situation of the people." He goes on to say that the reason is to harass and weaken large forces, to attack enemy lines of communication, to force the enemy to disperse his strength, and to coordinate all these activities with those of the regular armies on distant battle fronts. We are strung out all over this globe fighting supposed peacekeeping things we shouldn't even be involved in. You may or may not be a proponent of Pat Buchanan's philosophy, but he is about to have a field day. He has been telling us these things for two presidential elections, and people have scoffed at him. And his mantra has been America first, and we have not done that, and today we found out why we shouldn't have done that. We've got our military strung out all over the world, and we need our military here. What's left of it, which ain't much, once you subtract the women and the homosexuals. Now, to accomplish these goals, Mao Zedong says, select the tactic of seeming to come from the east and attacking from the west. We're guarding the east coast. Be aware tomorrow if you live in Los Angeles and San Francisco. Be alert. Avoid the solid, attack the hollow, attack, withdraw, deliver a lightning blow, seek a lightning decision. In the paragraph called Terror, we get a definition of terrorism. One of the most hideous characteristics of guerrilla warfare is the use of terror. Assassination, a hand grenade thrown in a crowd, an indiscriminate bombing, actions familiar to any insurgency. Terror is used for several reasons: to focus world attention on the rebel cause, to eliminate opposition leaders, to paralyze normal government activity, to intimidate the general populace, and to keep one's own guerrillas from defecting. How did those guys get into this country? How did they get on those airplanes? And how did they get control of the cockpits? How did they do this? It is difficult, I read on now, it is difficult to assess the psychological impact of terrorist tactics on the general population. It would seem that even those sympathetic to the guerrilla cause may be alienated by the indiscriminate use of terrorism. The defending forces, moreover, may reply in kind, so that the population is subject to terror from both sides. We could arrive at a situation where our military or police forces seek to engage in counter-terrorist activities, and therefore there are those who are what is called collateral damage. Now, counter-guerrilla warfare, I only have a couple of sentences. In waging this type of warfare, counter-guerrilla, which calls for location, isolation, and elimination of the entire guerrilla apparatus. That's what counter-guerrilla warfare should seek to do. It should seek to do three things. Locate, we know where they are. Isolate, eliminate. The entire guerrilla apparatus. Orthodox military commanders have employed and continue to employ a wide range of weapons and tactics that, judged by results, are more appropriate to a conventional warfare situation. In other words, conventional warfare is not effective against terrorist organizations. Struggle is intermittent and protracted. It is designed to wear down the resolve of the people to the point of capitulation. The gauntlet has been tossed at the door of the American people, and how we play the game from this point on determines whether or not we will survive as a client nation. We are at a Pearl Harbor moment in history. This is not to be taken lightly, but it must not be received with fear and trembling. That is not the duty of the believer in Jesus Christ. We are the only hope for this country. We must maintain our composure. We must be willing to stay calm in the crisis and to stand in that spiritual gap and not become a part of the problem. God's been patient with this nation and its people for 40 years. He has graciously warned us of our collective wrongdoing, and we have, as a people, rejected his warnings. Instead, we have continued to go down a wrong path, making poor decisions, and we have limited our future options. We have been introduced to warfare 21st century style, and we could very well be in the opening phase of World War III. Not like the world wars fought in the 20th century, but an ongoing, protracted engagement with a mysterious, unknown enemy. It's a war that has no identifiable enemy and no proved method of combating his incremental hit-and-run assaults, and no way to protect the people without withdrawing constitutional freedoms. And you'll see that come up on the agenda pretty soon. It is time for this country to stop being stupid. We are a stupid people. You know it, and I know it, and many of you deal with it every day. The majority of the people in this country are simply stupid. An ignorant person is ignorant because they haven't taken the time to learn. They can be taught, and then they acquire knowledge and are no longer ignorant. Stupid people are those who know nothing and care not to learn anything. They're convinced they are right, they are in the three arrogant skills, and they're happy as punch where they are because they're so self-absorbed with their own ideas of what they need to make them happy. And that's all they care about. And we are stupid. Everything we do on a national level is stupid. We've destroyed our military. We've allowed women to take over our military. That is wrong. We need to quit that. And if we have anybody in my earshot who is a woman in combat training, darling, resign. Get out of the military. Do something else. You are wrong. We have had a Supreme Court that has taken our Constitution and turned it on its ear. What used to be therefore lawful is now a crime. What used to protect our freedoms now, in effect, limits them. The First Amendment is nothing but a ticket for people who have a hidden agenda to find a way to promote that hidden agenda. We are losing touch with order in the society when people can riot with impunity, and then we blame the police. We have lost control of our own cities. We have a third world mentality, and we're losing the facade that makes us think we're a prosperous society. The glass and the steel fell in a hump of goo and rubble today. What will be next? What can we do to stop it? What you're doing now is the only answer left. That's it. Don't even entertain another one. It is time then for this country to stop being stupid. It is time to quit paying attention to the insidious mewlings of special interest groups. The nation's survival is at stake. Concern for the caribou and the owl must now take a back seat to national interests. We've met the enemy. We've met the emergency. And therefore, this is really what the enviro terrorists have been speaking of. You must leave Alaska alone until we have an emergency. Well, we've got it now in spades. I was driving down here tonight from St. Charles. It's about a 20-minute drive. Every gasoline station I passed, there was a car at every pump and people waiting in lines. The people out there have panicked. And this is the heartland. If it wasn't for CNN and Fox News Channel and Tom Brokaw, you would not have known anything went on today. And you would be happy as punch. So you panic because they blew up a building in New York City. In my opinion, one that should have been blown up years ago. And the one that needed to be blown up, they missed. The United Nations. But then that's another story. We're stupid people because of all of this. It shows that we're stupid. People have panicked. The grocery stores have had runs on them like people are going to come get our food. I was in the bread business in Houston. All the TV stations had to do was suggest the idea that there's going to be a hurricane, and we couldn't get enough bread out there. You could haul truckfuls of bread and sell them off the back of the truck and pay you whatever you wanted for them. Take them home, put them in the freezer. And you couldn't sell a loaf of bread in Houston for a solid week. More than that, really. The sales were down for the rest of the month. Why? Because Mama's got 16 loaves in the freezer. What are the people going to do with all this food? I mean, how many people do they have to feed? God's not in His heaven. He can't take care of your logistics because a building blows up a half a continent away. What are they thinking? They are afraid, and afraid people compromise. So, we should remember that even if environmentalists throw up their hands and surrender, it takes 10 years to punch a hole in Alaska and get up a functional petroleum line out of that state. Once completed, it will take constant military supervision to prevent terrorist attacks against it. The problem is ongoing, it's multifaceted, and it is unrelenting. If the enemy is determined that he can wage terrorist attacks against our institutions for the foreseeable future, then he will do it. The question arises as to whether the population of this country, ignorant, in some cases stupid, of biblical truths, whether this population has an inventory of ideas that can motivate the resolve to prevail. Or will they in time be worn down by the constant harassment and the constant fear that will ultimately become resident in the souls of an emotional people? Our people are emotional and they are stupid. So do we have the character of soul and the strength of determination to deal decisively with this issue? Jesus Christ's control of history on behalf of the pivot is something we have always depended upon and we have recognized and saluted as an essential for our continued freedom and therefore motivation for our continued pursuit of truth at Bible class. But apparently, today's inventory did not provide enough motivation for him to overrule the nefarious events planned for us by those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We must orient to the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose enemy is Islam, has chosen not to override Islam's assaults against Israel or us. It now has become obvious why I coined the word Zionophobic. I am fearful for the Jew being in Israel. Now you see why. I'll wait in anticipation to see the reaction of the American population. After the smoke clears, we will, as a people, will we respond as one to these events and as a united people resolve to overcome this atrocity? We did it several times before. We hung together following Lexington and Concord. We had not. Our founders would have all hung together. We hung together following Pearl Harbor. If not, we would have been eventually overcome by the Japanese and possibly even Germany. The people of this country that dealt with those two issues were pre-1961. They had iron in their souls. They were people of Protestant theology. They had confidence and they had courage. They were willing to put their sacred honor, their lives, and their fortunes on the line. They rallied from cornfields in Iowa. They came out of auto plants in Detroit. They came out of peanut farms in Alabama. They came off ships on our coastal communities, and they all came together as one, and they fought two vicious enemies simultaneously, and they were victorious in both theaters and won a freedom that we enjoy today. Do we have the people that is necessary to fight another war of global magnitude? I'm telling you that we have to find this out, and the good Lord's giving us that opportunity. We have to find out from this what is in the souls of the American people. We have to find out from this if our government, duly elected, is willing to take the steps necessary to restore order, not only to this quiet nation, but to the global community. Are they willing to use force? Are they willing to kill people and break things in order to accomplish this objective? And will they do so in the face of obvious opposition that will come from the Middle East? And possibly, quite possibly, from its own people? Do we have the mental attitude that was possessed by those who woke up on that Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, and saw our entire Pacific fleet disabled and some of it at the bottom of Pearl Harbor? They came together as one. They were a people determined to achieve victory. What will happen today and its aftermath will determine the kind of people we are today, some 60 years later. Oh, excuse me. Yes, 60. We therefore must unite. Differences of political natures must be set aside. Effort and energy must be concentrating on supporting our national leaders and determining a solution to this problem and backing them in an effort to defeat it. Political wranglings will do nothing but exacerbate the confusion and breed discord among the people, precisely what the terrorist hopes will happen. That's what terrorism is all about, as we've noted. So the question arises, what is your duty? You must offer those around you tranquility of thought and a confidence in divine protection. Over the course of the day, encountered anyone who looked dumbstruck with fear and asked your opinion about these events? What did you say? Was it comforting? My suggestion is, do not make harsh comments or engage in emotional diatribes 9 at a time. The response is a clear presentation of the principle that this nation has rejected the teachings of the Word of God, and this is the predictable result. That's your answer. I'll repeat that. The response is a clear presentation of the principle that this nation has for too long rejected the teachings of the Word of God, and this is the predictable result. Now phrase this in a sentence that is comfortable for you to say with ease. But elaboration on this point is not really necessary. What is necessary for those who are willing to begin coming to Bible class immediately, that's what is necessary for those. They need to either come to Bible class, or you need to show them an address whereby they can order tapes, or inform them of how they can log on to our internet website for at-home Bible class. They're even free to buy bags of Doritos and listen in comfort. The issue is, this is the predictable result of our nation for too long ignoring the principles of the Word of God. That is what went wrong today. And if we are about to correct that, if we intend to correct it, then we have to have more people getting involved in this process. Therefore, you must offer the fearful a problem-solving device that works. Bible doctrine is the only answer to this problem. We've run out of human viewpoint solutions. We do have a military, and that is a legitimate exercise of establishment authority, and it should be used since it's still functional. And that would be divinely authorized. And we would be fighting for the God of this universe and His client nation if we were to do that, and He would protect that effort. That is why our cage was rattled today. Will we respond to this attack? The wall of fire was lifted. Did you catch that? Jesus Christ controls history. The wall of fire has been down for 40 years and nobody of any meaningful impact got through it until today. Now, why did He lift the curtain? We're in third cycle. That's why the warning is back. We ignored it for 40 years. It is back. What are we going to do? Are we going to, as a people, stand up straight and do the right thing? Or will we mule about and whine again and say, well, we just can't find them. It's just impossible to find these people. And if we do, what will be the public response? Oh, we can't possibly prosecute these people. It'll make those guys mad, and they'll blow up another building. No courage, no confidence. See, the question is, which way is it going to go here, guys? We don't know, do we? We just don't know. But doctrine, therefore, is the only answer. In this way, therefore, you can provide what the Apostle Paul implores in Philippians 2:15 and 16, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as angels of light in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The issue is for you to present light. Hold up the Word of God and defend it. And let people take it or let people leave it. But that is the answer to the dilemma. Now, we're not going to be distracted by this. I am going to keep moving. You are either going to start putting Bible doctrine first in your life, or you will cease to be a part of the solution, but rather become a part of the problem. The invisible wall of fire was allowed to be lifted this morning, and a literal wall of fire replaced it. The one who controls history has sent us a clear and lucid message. He permitted this act to occur without executing his overruling will. All circumstances that may be classified under permissive will have associated with them certain levels of discipline. All permissive will has associated with it certain levels of discipline. So this is a warning. Make no mistake of that. On 9/11/2001, we have gotten a wake-up call. And we'd better answer. And that answer would appropriately begin with prayer. We need to resolve to do better. We then need to pray for our country. We need to pray for those in positions of leadership whose obligation it now is to restore order, protect the shores, and execute justice. We need to pray for our military, especially those with doctrine, that they might be able to perform their tasks in defending our country, our freedom, and our very lives. Now, I would like to, at this moment, read the list on our prayer bulletin. I implore you to pray for those people listed here. And in addition, underneath, you will find those who serve in our national and state establishment. They need your prayer. Our military prayer list includes Justin Allen, James and Joseph Armstrong, Jennifer Birch, Christopher Bogart, Bob Broden, Daniel Clayton, Craig Clayton, Dan Collins, James and Mark Davey, Jason DiCosimo, Nathan Drake, Kevin Eastman, Charles Evans Jr., Sorbiah Freeman, Jeremiah Gibbs, Joel Grubbs, James Hendricks, Caleb Kerr, Gary Lowry, Matt Lawson, Brad and Greg May, John Migliazzo, Steve Pomeroy, Brett Turner, Phil Paternoster, Benjamin Richer, Dave Roseland, David Seville, Peter Todson, Doug Watkins, Michael Weber, and cadets Pete Todson III and Matt Wojciechowski. You might lift a special prayer for Pete Todson. He is presently assigned at the Pentagon, and I have no message on how he did today in the wake of that attack. So tonight we begin our efforts by turning our attention to the victims' families of today's attacks in New York, Washington, and Pittsburgh. And to do so, we will have a moment of silent prayer before we leave, but I implore you to continue this vigil in the privacy of your own homes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace tonight with great humility. We approach you with an appeal on behalf of our nation. Our citizens have gone astray and have violated your mandates, and many have become the law of the land. Attitudes that challenge your divine institutions have developed over four decades and have become an offense to your integrity. You have been long-suffering with us, and we, your children, have not been able to hold the line. It is our responsibility to provide the Lord with an inventory strong enough to allow him to maintain the wall of fire. He has seen fit to report back to your justice that we have been found wanting. Of all those who are to receive and understand your message today, it is the church. We must be attuned to your signal for action. Priorities must be changed. Schedules must be adjusted. Attitudes must be corrected. doctrine must become number one in our lives. So this evening we pray that we might do our duty in this time of need, that we would intensify our efforts to become good soldiers for Christ. We have offered many prayers to you on behalf of our nation, asking that under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, that you will force our leaders to consult the laws of divine establishment in their deliberations, their decisions, and in our laws. May this be that opportunity for them to respond. Father, it is time for this nation's citizens to stop being stupid, but to come to the awareness that we have been a silly and petty people with ideas born right out of the heart of hell. May we see an emergence of common sense and clear thinking within this commonwealth. In the meantime, we pray that you will comfort the families of those murdered today. As we struggle to restore order, be with our elected leaders and with those who serve in our armed forces. Bring order back to the land. And may that object be accomplished by the fact that citizens elected to bring order to their souls by means of submission to your word and reciprocal love for you. We pray that as a people who have the title of client nation, that we would heed your appeal to King Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:15. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And we do indeed offer that prayer this evening, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.